We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be starting around verse 14. We're in this situation where we have a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now, one of the things that I probably didn't cover last week about Pentecost is that much the same as Passover was, and much the same as many of the festivals in Israel were, they're actually, their roots are in agriculture. At Passover, they take the first sheaves of the barley harvest, the winter barley, the stuff that's been sown over the winter and comes to fruit in sort of March time, April time, and they take the first fruits of that and they wave it before the Lord and a thanks offering to Him. And here at Pentecost, this is the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and they take a wave offering for that as well. But there's another thing that they do which is completely unique to the Pentecostal festival, is that they take two loaves of bread and they wave it before the Lord as a peace offering before the Lord. The difference with these loaves is that when Passover was celebrated, they celebrated it with unleavened bread because Jesus was the sinless sacrifice, although they didn't realise it at the time. But here, these two loaves are leavened. And leaven was always a sign of sin. So why would they wave two loaves that were sinful before the Lord? Because these two loaves represent the two halves, if you want to call it that, of Jesus' ministry. His ministry to the Jews and his ministry to the Gentiles. And he spoke about it himself when he talked about himself being the good shepherd. He said, you know, when he was speaking to a Jewish audience, he said, I am the good shepherd, but I have sheep of another flock, and I will bring the two together, and the two shall become one. And that's exactly what these two loaves represent. They represent the unsaved Jewish community, if you want to call it that, or the Jewish community that Christ will bring into the kingdom. And it represents the Gentile church as well, us, so that the two would become one, and that we would share in the Lord together. So that was a fulfillment in some measure of the prophecy of Pentecost, that there would be not just a Jewish church, but a Gentile church as well. When we see this phenomena, if you want to call it that, that's happened here in Pentecost, the whole place is in uproar. The temple, they've heard these people speaking in tongues, and they've heard them in their own languages speaking in tongues and praising God and giving thanks to God and glorifying God in their own language. And the things that it has brought about some confusion amongst the people. It's brought about some consternation amongst the people. But it's also brought about a mockery amongst the people, because many of the people said, the guys are drunk, you know, they're at it. And when Peter here, at verse 14 now, think about this, all of these people are gathered there. There are many have come for Pentecost, and many of the same people that came for Passover have come to celebrate Pentecost as well. So we've got this situation where there are literally thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this point in time. They reckon that the population of Jerusalem, I think, was about 200,000 or 300,000 at this point in time, which was quite a large city for that time. But it swelled in the whole area to around 2 million during Passover and Pentecost, and maybe even Tabernacles as well. These were the sort of three main feasts of the year. So here are all these people hearing all sorts of languages. Now, we know that there were only 15 areas of the world mentioned, and the people that had come, but they all heard God being praised in their own language. And isn't it wonderful that God would use this to take the message back to all sorts of places? These people, these Jews who were coming here, would end up taking this message back to the places where they came from. At verse 14 in Acts chapter 2 then, it says that then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now, in the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this consternation, in the midst of all this mocking, Peter's going to do something here that he's not going to try and explain this in that sense. What he's going to do is he's going to have a Bible study. He's going to start opening the Word to explain what was happening here at Pentecost. So he stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now this is a different Peter we see here. Under the influence, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't see a guy who's ready to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. We don't see a guy who has denied the Lord and has hidden in corners trying to get out of the way. We see somebody who has really, really empowered. Empowered by the Holy Spirit for practical ministry amongst the people. And that indeed is what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about, is to give us that ability to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Fellow Jews, he says, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And in some measure, this word carefully, it will be used again in just a little while, but carefully, I don't know whether you've ever worked with children when they're small. Most of us probably have. But when you try and tell them something and they're not listening, often I used to say to my boys, look at me. Look at me. You know, get them by the cheeks and say, look at me, this is what I want you to hear. And that, in some measure, is the meaning of this word that Peter is using here. He's telling these people, quieten down and look at me. I've got something important to tell you here. Listen carefully to what I say. These men at verse 15 are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So that was the most devout Jews, and especially at the festival time. They would be up at 6 in the morning, probably just about daylight, and they would spend the next 2 or 3 hours doing their daily devotions. And then after 3 hours, they would go and have something to eat. Now, the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning, so nobody would have eaten or drank anything, especially not the devout Jews, by this time in the morning. So Peter's address to them was, he says, you can't blame these guys for being drunk. They've had nothing to drink. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour. Nobody has had anything to eat or drink by this stage. No, this is what was spoken in verse 16 by the prophet Joel. And here starts the Bible study. This is Joel chapter 2. Now, he's going to use a number of scriptures. We've got Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 are going to be the 3 scriptures that he pulls out of here. And he says in verse 17, quoting from Joel 2, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the sons and daughters will prophesy. It's quite distinct here that Peter, when he's speaking about this passage out of Joel, he's talking about men and women. Very much in the Jewish culture, women were second class citizens, and they still today are in some measure. A devout Jewish man walking down the street, if his wife's coming the other way, won't even speak to her. Won't speak to her in the street. Especially in places like Jerusalem and the sort of heavy areas in North London where the Jewish communities are. So the fact that God is opening this up to both men and women, and he says that quite specifically. He says, you know, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. There's an inclusivity there that everybody, nobody's excluded. Nobody's to be turned aside. They're all sons and daughters. Now, the book of Joel was basically a sort of a rebuke to Israel, if you want to call it that. They were being attacked and they were being put under the sword. And Joel basically told them, well, it's because of your own behaviour. It's because of the way that you've treated the Lord. It's because of the way that you've moved away from the things of God. But God in his mercy, in Joel chapter 2 here, he tells them, you know, there is a reconciliation for you. that in those last days I will pour out my spirit upon men and women. And this is the same passage that was spoken about earlier, that the Lord will give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. You know, and that indeed is a mighty promise from the Lord. Just when you see what locusts can do, and it was very prevalent in the Middle East at that time, that maybe every 3 or 4 years a great swarm of locusts would invade the land and there would be a famine and there would be a drought. And so when someone told you that the Lord would give you back the years that the locusts have eaten, was indeed a great blessing to these people. So Peter stands up and quotes them this. Now, whether he had a scroll with him or whether this is something that was completely off the top of his head, just quoting Joel 2, I often think with these scriptures that this might have been some of the things that Jesus taught them while he was walking around with them on the earth. That he's pointed out certain scriptures. And I say that, excuse me, not just out of some sort of fantasy idea of my own. When you think about the two travellers on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples whom Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, they asked him, you know, where have you been that you don't know what's happening in Jerusalem? And he opened up the scriptures before them and he told them all the prophecies concerning him, and were not their hearts set on fire by it? But Peter's taking a big risk here, but we'll come to that in a minute. The great thing is that at the end of this passage in Joel, Acts 2:21, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's not just for the Jewish people. Now, we know that now. We're looking back and we say, well, we know it's not for the Jewish people, but these people didn't. The whole of Jerusalem at this place would be filled with Jews, devout Jews. You didn't come to the feasts and the festivals because you were just a kind of marginal Jew. You came because you were devout in your worship. So then, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no men, women, children, you name it, Gentiles, Jews, Arabs, Muslims, whoever would come, Jesus would save them. All they have to do is confess their sin and receive that repentance. Or give that repentance, sorry, and receive that salvation. So Peter goes on at verse 22 after he's quoted out of Joel 2 and he says, men of Israel, listen to this. And again, that's that same word, look at me. Watch what I'm saying, look at me. Pay attention, this is something important, look at me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So there would be many in and around Judea and Jerusalem here, and maybe many who had come for the previous Passover 7 or 8 weeks earlier, who had seen or heard of what Jesus was doing and had been accredited. They must have thought, who is this young rabbi from Galilee who the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the lepers are cured? I mean, it must have been totally baffling to them what was going on. And yet Peter here puts them through that and says, you know yourself, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. For that very statement, the Jewish leaders could quite easily have arrested Peter and the rest of them and put them on a cross. This was a great deal of courage for Peter, but it was courage that was encouraged by that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Things that we wouldn't normally say because we're fearful, the Spirit of the Lord, when he comes upon us, we would say because that's what God wants us to say. Irrespective of the consequences, do and say what God would have you do and say, and let him handle the consequences. The consequences of what we say are not ours, provided, of course, that they're done under the unction of the Spirit and they're not directed to hurt and to discourage people. With the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So we've got a situation here where Peter says, yep, you guys, you Jewish people, with the help of wicked men, the Romans, in other words, you put them to death But God raised him from the dead. This very Holy Spirit that now anoints you is the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's something I want to get across to you this morning. I say it many times and I don't tire of saying it. The Holy Spirit that lives in you and anoints you and stands beside you and stands with you and stands in you is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same Spirit that hovered over the deep when God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of the Lord never changes. He is in you and with you. If you've repented of your sin and asked the Lord to fill your life with Spirit, then He, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. And the Holy Spirit will guide you and keep you. He will come upon you and help you to see the things and to put forward the things that you may not have been able to do in the natural self. It says here it was God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. The way that's put together is it's actually, the words used there are the birth pains of a woman in labour. And in some measure that was, Peter was trying to get the idea across that the tomb that Jesus was laid in was a womb and that he was being freed from the womb, that this was a new life coming through, that the old life was done and the new life was to come, and that should be happening to us all. And you know, when Tom shared this morning, that's the difference in a new life, that the unction of the Holy Spirit guides you and directs you. You know that consciousness within you that says, maybe you shouldn't be doing this. But you have to make that decision for yourself. I can't make it for anybody. I wish I could at some point. I wish somebody could live my life for me at times. But I can't, and I can't live your life for you either. Whatever you do or say, whatever you get involved in, is between you and the Lord. If you come to me for advice, then obviously I would be remiss if I didn't offer you advice. But at that stage, it's only advice. I can't make you do it. I can only direct you by God's word to where we should be. And that's the way we should be with each other. We should be prepared to pick up the word and say, here's what God says about the situation you're in. So he was freed from the agony of death, for death could not keep a hold on him. So why could death not keep a hold on him? Because he was without sin. The result of sin is death. When sin came into the world way back in Genesis, death came with it. Flesh could no longer inherit the kingdom of God. Up until Adam, and when Adam and Eve were there, they lived in the kingdom of God in the true sense, that not only in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. God walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. They lived in the kingdom of God, and that time will come for us again. But only after we step over the threshold of death. But it'll only be a moment. Don't think that, for instance, that the way the Roman Catholic tradition teaches it with purgatory, don't think you're going to be tied up forever somewhere halfway between heaven and hell. When you step over that threshold of death, you're in the presence of the Lord. And everybody who's here, think about this. I know it's a strange notion, but everybody, when I step over the threshold of death, you will all be there. And when you step over the threshold of death, I'll be there as well. And you think, where is he going with this? What's going on here? Well, when we step into eternity, everything has already taken place. That's why there's no more tears, no more dying and no more crying, because everybody that you've ever lost, when you step over the threshold of death, you come to the last day. You come to that point where Christ brings everything together. So effectively, we're all there. That's why we don't need to cry in heaven, because we're reunited. We're all beside each other. Just in that instance, in the twinkle of an eye, the Lord will transform us into his very likeness, and we shall be like him forever. And in some measure, that was all accomplished through Passover, through Pentecost. And the final one will be what's happening this week, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, when God comes to be with his people and his people are taken to be with him. David said about him, this is about the Messiah, and this is Psalm 16, I think we're quoting here. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. So when David prophesied in Psalm 16 here, it obviously wasn't about himself, because Peter says, I can tell you quite categorically, I can take you to where David was buried. So he's not talking about himself here. He's talking about the Messiah. This was the prophetic word. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. You know, the fact that death could not keep a hold on Jesus because he was sinless, he has transferred that to you and I. We are now in some measure, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are no longer held against us. Therefore, death has no hold on us anymore. When we step over death, it is eternity with God we have. It's not a punishment. It's not standing up there and having to account for ourselves. The only thing we will be asked when we get to heaven, and this is something that I often say to people, don't get involved in arguments, peripheral arguments about who was Cain's wife and what about Noah's flood and all the rest of it. It's peripheral. The enemy, Satan's a clever guy. He'll beat you every time. He's far more intellectual than I'll ever be or any of us will ever be. Stick to Jesus in the centre. Christ and him crucified and nothing else. I think I shared a story with you before about when I was in mission in Hungary and we were out in the streets. That was their pastime at night. When it was warm in the summer, they used to stay in the house and board up the windows, close the shutters and try and keep the house as cool as possible. And then in the evening, when the breeze started to blow, they would open up the shutters and allow the breeze to blow through the house. But during that time, they would go outside and just walk up and down the streets, window shop if you want to call it that. And there was hundreds and thousands of people walking up and down the street just window shopping. And we did street ministry. We sang some songs, we did some skits. And one of the interpreters came to me and she says, I've got a young boy over here and he's asking all these crazy questions about Noah's flood and Cain's wife and all the rest of it. Can you come and speak to him, because I don't have any answers for him. And I went over to speak to this young man, a teenager on his bike. And through the interpreter, of course, because I don't speak Hungarian. I barely speak English, but that's it. But he started up with all these questions and I said, listen, I says, if you die tonight, God forbid that you do, but if you die tonight and you stand before the Lord, I says, you'll only be asked one question. I sent Jesus to save your soul. What did you do with him? I says, he won't ask you about Noah's flood. He won't ask you about Cain's wife. He won't ask you about what happened in the Garden of Eden. He'll only ask you one question. I sent Jesus to die for you on the cross, to forgive your sins. What did you do with them? And based upon that answer, you'll either spend eternity with the Lord or you'll spend eternity in hell. Believe it or believe it not, we don't just, because we're unbelievers, we don't just die. Nobody dies. We step over death and we step into eternity. But you can spend eternity with the Lord or you can spend it in hell. It's your choice. And that was the choice I gave that young man that night. And the tears were in his eyes. But he turned and he left. He cycled away on his bike. And I often pray for him when I'm alone. And I just think, Lord, has that boy ever got saved? And I don't, you know, when you sit here and you think about you being a Christian here. And I know from my point of view, and Tom Duncan knows the same sort of situation. There were many, many people who prayed for me that I didn't know prayed for me. But they prayed for me and eventually the Lord brought me to salvation. And there will be many people who have prayed for you, even if it's relatives who may have died. I pray for those coming after me, my grandchildren's children, the people that I may not see. Lord, will you continue to save this generation after generation? That's what happens. That's what the kingdom of God is about. That's what eternity is about. And you know, just that quiet word that you might say to somebody, to bring them to salvation. They might reject it. That young man might reject it. But you know, one day when I get to heaven, there might be that young man comes up to me and said, I was the guy you witnessed to in the streets of Szeged in 1992. So don't be afraid to spread your seed. Here's Peter doing the same thing. He's standing up in the boldness of the Holy Spirit and he's proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And he says in verse 29, brothers, when David spoke about this, I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died and was buried and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this was the promise. Remember when Jesus ascended off the Mount of Olives, he said, I have to go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Comforter. And that was a sign to the people that when Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit in that sense would come. Therefore, at verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The two names that would have riled the Jewish religious leaders. They called them Lord and Christ. Lord was Yahweh, which they would not have been particularly happy about. And Christ, of course, was the Mashiach, the Messiah. So the God whom you serve is the same God who proclaimed this Jesus to be Lord and Christ. Now that again, and indeed, it was statements like that that got Jesus crucified, claiming to be Yahweh, claiming to be the Messiah. And yet here was Peter standing up, and maybe there was just that boldness in him that said, you know what, if this is what Jesus would have me do, then so be it. The consequences are not mine. If they take me and hang me, crucify me, whatever they do for me, then it'll be for God's glory. But what happened? Peter does this Bible study. There's no more speaking in tongues at this point in time. People are listening. And he's probably speaking to them, possibly in Greek, although he wasn't a particularly scholared man, but more likely in Aramaic at this point in time. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. When the people heard this, at verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God would call. What a statement, what a promise, and it's come to pass. I mean, this little group of people, 120 started out, there are probably some close on nearly 2 billion people who would confess to be Christians in the world today. They may not all be, I don't know, but certainly for all whom the Lord would call to his name. This is basically, they don't ask Peter, what shall we say, or what can we do? There was an action in this. There was something. What can we do? What do we need to do to repent of this? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. That's the start of the gospel. That's the good news, that there is repentance. There is forgiveness for sin. You don't need to live with your sin. You don't need to sit there and think, there's no way back for me. There's always a way back for us. Even Jesus himself said it. When he spoke the gospel to people, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is among you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Excuse me. And many times in the book of Acts, we'll find the same statement. The gospel, the good news starts with repent Your sins can be forgiven. There's no barrier to it. All you have to do is ask. You're only a prayer away from it. With many other words at verse 40, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I wish I could go to a meeting like that. I wish I could go to a meeting where there was 3,000 people, let alone 3,000 getting saved. I mean, it's just unbelievable. But, you know, with many other words, like many parts of Scripture here in the book of Acts and in other books as well, the Holy Spirit has abridged it, has brought it down to a kind of précis of what we need to know. The nub of it all. With many other words, Peter, I don't know how long Peter stood there and spoke to them, but it would appear to have been quite a considerable time. And he says to them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." Now, many people might have taken that as being the generation that crucified Jesus Christ, but every generation is corrupt. We are a corrupt generation. There's nobody without sin. There's nobody can say that we stand up and say, "Well, we're not corrupt." Yes, we are. If anybody can say that, then Jesus will have to move over, because there's another Messiah. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. So they went. So the church went from 120 to 3,120 in a day, that very day. Where did they baptize them all? Well, the people who had come to the temple for the festival, they would come into what were called the mikvah, which were the ceremonial baths. They didn't actually bathe as such, but they did an ablution in there. They would take off their outside clothes and they would wash themselves, and then they would put on their white linen and they would make their way up to the temple to offer their sacrifices and their prayers to the Lord. So these mikvahs, when we were in Israel, I think I pointed them out to people at the bottom of the southern steps. There were hundreds of them, these little mikvahs. And that would be where Peter would baptise these people, because in general, the Jews weren't baptised. Only those who wanted to become Jews, they were baptised into Judaism. And now God was using that sense to baptise them into the new way. This is the new way you should go. This is the point where things change. This is a new beginning for all of us. And it says at verse 42, and I'm just going to finish with this little bit at the end of the chapter. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the way that's translated there, I looked at the various translations because I thought, this isn't really a very good translation here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They've used a definite article for all of these things. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching. It was a positive thing. It was, and that in some measure speaks to the fact that they were breaking bread in the sense of having communion. That was a sort of official way of doing things. They were following the apostles' teaching. And there was, the apostles in that first few months produced what they called the Didache. And you can look it up for yourself. It was a little book, almost, if you want to call it, like the New Testament, before the New Testament was written. And it encouraged people in the way that they should live. And that, in some measure, was the apostles' teaching. One of the things that always gets me when I see these tele-evangelists looking for money and all the rest of it, in the Didache there was something that said that if anyone comes and speaks amongst you or teaches amongst you and demands money from you, throw them out. They've no place amongst you. That was part of it. By all means, if anyone comes and speaks amongst you and ministers to you and you wish to give them money, that's fine. But if they demand money from you, then throw them out. And that was part of the apostles' teaching. That was part of what was being given. And I wonder if many of the tele-evangelists of today have actually read that little bit. Because they always seem to be telling us that they're sticking to the apostles' teaching. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done at verse 43 by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is a different way that's put this. This is not the breaking of bread. This is just another word for saying that they ate together and they fellowshipped one with another. Because that was a big thing. I've said it before in Jewish times. To actually invite someone into your house to eat with you was a great sign of fellowship. It was a great sign of trust and joy amongst the people. That's why we get that verse in Revelation when Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man would open the door, I will come in and eat with him." That was the great sign of fellowship. And listen, that word in Revelation was directed towards the church. It's often used as an evangelical for unbelievers, but that was directed towards the church. You can read it for yourself. If any man would open the door and let me in, I will eat with him. I will come in. So there you are. We need to be a people who are hospitable to one another. Look out for each other's needs, as they did in the early church. They followed the disciples, the apostles' teaching. They broke bread together. They celebrated together. They ate together. They had that sincere joy. And when they saw a need, they met the need, even if it meant selling some of their own property to meet the need. They tried their best to be one with each other and one with the Lord. And that's what I offer you today. Let's be a people that... We need to be a people at peace with one another. A people who are quite ready to put out a hand to one another. And we must also be a people ready to receive from one another. Sometimes it's easy to stand up and just give something to somebody, but when you have to receive it for yourself, you think, oh no, it's all right, don't bother. I really need it, but I'm not going to take it because I'm too proud. And that becomes a problem as well. So Peter here, with his Bible study, has brought, through the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people to salvation. An amazing piece of work. One day, they set out to celebrate Pentecost. The Spirit came and they were speaking in tongues. People were attracted, confused, bewildered, curious. But they came because of it. And then when that quietened down, Peter stood up and told them, "This is the reason why this has occurred. To draw you to salvation, that we might be a witnesses for God." And so that's what God still wants you to do. Be a witness for him. Be a witness for Jesus Christ, the one and only, the Saviour of the world. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that even in the midst of all this confusion that was going on that first Pentecost, Lord, that Lord, you brought forth a Bible study, that Peter stood up and proclaimed your word, Lord. And through your word and through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you drew many, many sons to glory. And we pray that we might be able to do that as well, Lord. It may not be hundreds or thousands, Lord, but we'll take them in ones and twos. So, Father, we thank you for this day. Help us to go from here, Lord, with a better understanding as to who you are and how we can serve you, Lord. So just bless us this day, Lord. Thank you for all who are here in Jesus' name. Amen.